Heavenly Father, your word is good, and we know and trust that. We pray that today, as we come to look at this bit again, that you'll remind us of that all the more, that you will help us to understand the bits that we don't understand and clarify the bits that are not clear for us. We pray that we'll come away from this loving the goodness of how you give your people to live. Amen. Well, I'm sure, like me, you've probably all heard plenty of times where people pick out random parts of Old Testament law and use it to try to undermine the Bible. We've all heard that, right? I heard it again just this week on the radio. Someone was picking laws out of Leviticus and mocking them as ridiculous. And he was trying to say that the Bible is full of stuff that is just bad and we can't and shouldn't follow it. He said there were some good bits, but you've got to take it with a grain of salt. And you probably noticed as we were reading it that this bit of the Bible that we're looking at today is also one that's used for those purposes. Old Testament law that sounds strange at points, you could say. And it ends up becoming fodder for the arguments of atheists who don't really know much about the Bible, but they love to quote a verse here and there because it suits their purposes. It's like a red rag to a bull. But having said that, these words can be hard for Christians too, right? I suspect, if we're honest, that most of us will have some difficulty with some of these words here. My hope is that today we learn to discover the goodness in these words. But I don't assume that it's going to be all easy. Now, having said that, there are a few things that will make a difference for us as we come to this. The expectations that we bring to this bit of the Bible as we read it will make a difference to how we read it and how we understand it and how we come away from it. And so let me suggest a few expectations that will make a difference. Firstly, we don't read the Bible like it's a cookbook, you know, with instructions here and instructions there, and every part of it is the same. That's the big mistake that a lot of people make. The Bible is way more sophisticated than that. And if we miss that, we will distort it. And I'll come back to say more on that in a moment. That's the first expectation that we need to get right. Secondly, these laws are not describing the ideal. I don't know if you noticed as we were reading through, but these laws assume that the Ten Commandments are being broken. And they speak into a particular historical setting and into the messiness of real life situations where things are not perfect and people are not perfect. So they're not describing some ultimate ideal. And recognising that will make a difference. And one final expectation, and this one's a bit more personal, is the question that I ask myself as I'm coming to this. Do I come to these words thinking, God needs to prove to me that he matches up to my high moral standards? Or do I come at these as the words of the God whose love I already know through Jesus, who has already shown me his goodness and his kindness and his love in Jesus? Do I hear this as the words of that God speaking? Because that will make a difference to how we read it. So after that little kind of preamble, let's have a look at some of the things that it says. I'm just going to try and group a few things together. The first thing we notice in these laws, as you can see from your heading at point one, is that God wanted his people to live a life that is centred around worship. A life that is centred around worship. You probably notice it's a fairly mixed bag of laws here, covering all kinds of issues: social, economic, religious, personal, how to farm your animals, how to testify in court, how to make loans and rental agreements. It's pretty broad-ranging. And so right away, this shows us that God is concerned with every aspect of life. And that's highlighted even more by the fact that the laws begin and end with instructions about worship. Sacrifice, praise, celebration, thanksgiving, it's all there. Those things were meant to fundamentally shape, and it kind of bookends here, even the mundane and practical aspects of life. So there was no divide between the things of God and the things of normal life. And it's the same for us. Now, having said that, there is a fundamental difference between their situation and ours. These were laws for a nation that was the people of God. There was literally no separation between church and state, to use that kind of modern distinction that we make. In many ways, the story of national Israel in the Old Testament is like a theological social experiment, not for God's sake, but for ours. It helps us to understand what would happen, what would it look like if God started again with a new group of people in a particular historical setting. He saved them, he protected them, he provided for them, he gave them a place to live, and he shows them how to live towards each other and towards him, including a full legal system and social laws, a political nation of God's people. How would that go? Would that be awesome? What would that look like? Well, the story of Israel is that story. And these laws are part of that story. And if we've read the Bible, we know it doesn't go well. And one of the things that it tells us is that you can't legislate love. Laws can't create the perfect society that God wants for people. And we realise as we read the New Testament that that was always going to be the case. And so after Jesus came, there is no longer the expectation of a political nation with a legal system that represents God's people and how they should live. Church and state are not the same thing. So we don't, and we can't, and we shouldn't impose legal penalties for disobeying God in that sense. They're different spheres. Now, the goodness in these laws is still good, and if you kind of look around at our legal system, we recognise that a lot of that goodness we have inherited. It's been adopted into our legal system. But this is not telling us that we need to import this as a legal system for us. Now, having said that, there is still, and this is the important bit, there is still the same expectation that for Christians, there is no separation for us personally between the secular and the sacred, so to speak. There's no religious life over here and social life over here with friends and work and study and family and so on. They are one and the same thing. Our love and our service and our worship of God must make a difference in every aspect of life, it's saying. God's not just interested when you're at church. He cares about what you do when your friend borrows your car and brings it back with the bumper bar hanging off. What are you going to do? Or when you've got some spare cash and you're deciding how to invest it. God cares about that. Or when you're a boss, how you treat your employees or your clients. Or when you're an employee, how you work for your boss. And we're going to come back later and look at how this is reflected in the laws. But this is an important foundation to lay first. God wants us to live a life that is centred around worshipping him. And that must make a difference even in the nitty-gritty details of life. What's the first thing? Another thing that we see in these laws is that God wanted Israel to have a different kind of worship to the nations around them. Some of these laws about how to worship and make sacrifices can seem pretty strange to us, right? Build your altar out of rough stones. Don't use tools on them. Don't put steps on your altar so that your nakedness is not exposed when you go up the steps. Don't cook a young goat in its mother's milk. They seem unusual to say the least, right? It's hard to work out what the point is. But I think what will help us is this. One of the key motivators behind lots of the laws, even the ones that don't seem to have any moral significance, is that God wanted Israel to be distinct. He wanted them to be different to the people around them in every aspect of life, but especially God wanted to make sure they didn't start copying the religious practices of the Canaanites and other idol worshippers around them. So, cooking a young goat in its mother's milk, it seems, was a practice of the Canaanite fertility cult. So don't do that. And likewise, sacrificing that included nakedness and prostitution was one of those practices. And altars that were made from chiseled stones was one of those practices. So these laws are to guard against drifting into the pagan religious practices of the people around them, which is exactly the problem that Israel kept having, if you read the story on. And you know, God has the same concern for us. Not about external religious practices, but about our hearts and minds and how we interact with the world around us, right? I mean, look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. This is key for this, I reckon. It says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." The world around us will naturally influence our hearts and our minds. And there's a degree to which we can't help that, right? We live in the world. But God says, don't follow it, because that's going to have a big impact. It will affect what we want and don't want. And it will affect our ability to even recognise what is good and not good in God's eyes. Instead, God says, let your mind be influenced by what God loves and what God wants for you. Now, of course, an important implication of this will be reading our Bibles. But it's more than that, too. There's kind of a circular thing going on here. And this is, I think, really key for Christians to understand. A circular thing where the more we live with the world's values, the harder it is to end up recognising and accepting and following the good things that God wants for me. It becomes harder to work it out, and it becomes harder for me to want to do it. Now, this isn't saying cut yourself off from the world like some Christians do. It's saying soak yourself in God's word so that it challenges the world around you. Instead of soaking yourself in the world around you and the values that you find there, so that it challenges God's word and you end up going, hey, I don't like that. Because as I pursue the ambitions and the priorities of the world around me, the personal fulfillment and living for pleasure and for success and praise and all those things, it's like I'm stuffing cotton wool in my ears to stop me from hearing what God says. And it stops me from wanting what God wants for me. And so God says to us, like he says to Israel, don't conform to the pattern of the world around you. That's point two. The next point is about slavery. I think we probably need to address that. It's one of the big issues that we've got questions about. And I'm sure that I won't be able to address every bit of what comes up in here. So I'm just going to try and cover it, and then there's question time later if you'd like to ask some questions. But it is interesting, don't you think, that slavery is the first topic that comes up in chapter 21 after the introduction about sacrifices. And it seems to me that this is no accident. If we're going to read this in context, then we can't miss the fact that Exodus is the story of freed slaves. That's who these people are. Every one of them standing at the foot of the mountain hearing these laws was a freed slave. And so this issue has particular significance for them. Now, I'm sure that we come at this saying, I mean, how is this even a question? Now, surely it should just say slavery is bad, full stop, end of story. But it doesn't, not exactly. Although having said that, it kind of does. Let me get that down. It kind of does. The Bible is clearly and unambiguously against the slave trade. Our thinking about slavery is understandably dominated by the slavery that we've seen over the last few centuries, where people from Africa were kidnapped and taken to America and sold or other parts of the world. And that kind of slavery is rightly abhorrent to us, and the Bible unambiguously condemns it. Particularly like this verse here in chapter 21, verse 16. 21:16. Anyone who kidnaps another and sells him or still has him when he's caught must be put to death. This is an explicit rejection and opposition to the slave trade. And the New Testament has a similar statement. And so it's entirely appropriate that the move to abolish slavery in the 19th and 20th century came largely through Christians and Christians reading their Bibles, not just through the force of progressive modern thinking, as we like to say, challenging those old-fashioned and backwards ways. And when Christians were starting to raise opposition to slavery in the 18th century, this is one of the passages they referred to. Having said that, it's obviously also a tragedy that Christians were among the people who failed to recognise that. It's a blight on our collective Western history. And it's a blight on people who claim the name of Jesus. The Bible is clearly against that slavery. But that clear and unambiguous statement against the slave trade is not exactly the same as some of the other statements about bond servants more generally. Now, that practice doesn't really fit what we call slavery, but the Bible does seem to just assume that some forms of servitude will continue. And what it does is it provides safeguards to protect the welfare and dignity of those who serve. And so the thing to notice in these laws, and the massive contrast with Israel's experience of slavery in Egypt, is a few things here. Firstly, you could only enter into this kind of servitude voluntarily, usually as a way to recover from debt or to provide for yourself in extreme poverty or as a payment for crime. So instead of going to jail, where there were no jails, you could sell yourself to work for the person that you stole from, or to provide for yourself when you had nothing else except for the labour that you could provide. You could sell yourself and your labour. So it was voluntary. Secondly, it was temporary. It was only for a fixed period of time. After 6 years, you had to be released, or you could even pay out the remainder of your service with money. Voluntary, temporary. And thirdly, it seems to have been structured so that it was meant to be a positive and rehabilitating experience, or at least not negative. And part of this is that you go as you come law in verse 3. If you come single, you go single. But if you come with a family, then your family must be allowed to go with you. Now that sounds obvious to us, but it hasn't been the practice for almost all forms of bonded servants and slaves. Other parts of the Bible talk about the high standard that servants must be treated. In Leviticus 25, there's actually an expectation that your servants could become rich in your service. And when the 6 years of your service are over, the master was told to lavish them generously out of, it says, supply them liberally from your flocks, from your threshing floor, and from your wine presses. Give them heaps of stuff so that they can get established and set up when they leave. So that whatever has got them into this position in the first place, the goal is to bring them out the other end of it better off than they came in. Now, there's more details that we could look at, but I'm going to leave it there. We could, as I said, there's question time. This whole scenario is obviously unfamiliar to us. It's not something that we're used to. It's not how we do things. But my hope is that we can see the goodness in it. And I think that probably all societies will always struggle to deal well with people in difficult negative situations. Crime, extreme poverty, bankruptcy. But this is an example in a particular time and place with that social setting where the onus is put on the strong to care and provide for the weak and the vulnerable. Instead of just aiming to maximise individual independent freedom so that everyone can fend for themselves, which tends to be our preference, God wants people to have good relationships as a way to care for the weak. Again, this is where we see love playing itself out in the details. Where our preference is for that self-focused freedom, God wants love for others to be the driving factor. But surely the most remarkable thing about this law here is the expectation that the relationship between master and servant could be so good that the servant says after the 6 years, I love my master and I want to make this a permanent relationship for the rest of my life. That's how good it is. It almost sounds like being adopted into the family. And interestingly, that's how the Bible describes our relationship with God. We are at the same time slaves of God. Not free to do whatever we want, slaves of God. But also adopted children of God. Adopted into the most wonderful family that we could ever imagine. With a father who loves and cares and provides for us more fully than we could ever hope for. I'm going to come back to some of these ideas again in a moment. But the final heading that I've got there, point four, is worth addressing first. Loving your neighbour in practice. I think that's probably a good umbrella for most of these laws. You can see it all over the place. You see it in the special provisions that are made for women. so that men don't use women like an object and then get rid of them if they don't want them anymore. You see it in the laws about lending to the needy. Don't charge interest. Don't exploit their need for your gain. Don't keep their coat for security against the loan. That's all they've got. You see it in the laws about orphans and widows and making sure that the rich don't deny justice to the poor through bribery. You even see it in the laws about not mistreating the aliens. It's not talking about ET, it's talking about foreigners living amongst them. Which is interesting because God was zealous for his people. And he didn't want them to be negatively influenced by other nations, but he still wanted them to love the outsider. You can also see in the day-to-day issues. Caring for your neighbours in the way that you manage your animals and your crops. That's very kind of nitty-gritty, isn't it? And the penalties that go with not doing that. God wanted people to love and care for their neighbours. In general, these laws, you could say, are putting flesh on the bones of the Ten Commandments, giving examples, giving cases. This is what love for God and for others could look like in certain situations. And as I said last week, our goal is not to ask, what is my obligation in this law? This is not our law in that sense. Our question should be, how can I take hold of the goodness that I see here? And I think one of the clearest applications that I see coming out in here is, how do we use power in relationships? How do we use power in relationships? That seems to be a consistent theme through a lot of these laws. These days we tend to think that the only way to deal with power imbalance is to empower people, and that can help sometimes. But the reality is there will always be power imbalances in all kinds of relationships. In work, with employers and employees and contractors and clients, in marriages, in families, between students and teachers, in churches, between the rich and the poor. There has always been power imbalances since the history of forever, and there always will be. Otherwise, we wouldn't keep hearing about corruption in politics and in business, or sadly about the abuses that go on in churches when people don't live God's way. But in the reality of power imbalances, God's way actually works. How does Jesus put it? The kings of the Gentiles, that is the powerful, lord it over them. And those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. Jesus turns power imbalance on its head, not by levelling everything out like we might prefer, but by becoming the servant king, the king who took off his crown, who got on his knees and washed the dirty feet of his servants, the king who even gave up his life for us. And he tells us to follow that example. Think about how this could and should transform our relationships in so many good ways. Bosses who don't exploit their employees. Husbands who love their wives even to the point of giving up their lives for them. Parents who are gentle with their children. Church leaders who serve for the good of others. The wealthy who use their wealth for the benefit of others. Excuse me. So as we finish, I guess it's worth considering, what relationships are you in where you do have power over others? It might be in some formal structure like in a work setting, or it might be subtle and informal due to physical size or strength of personality or age or wealth or health or language ability or cultural differences. These all create power imbalances. There will always be opportunities to exploit power, but for followers of the servant king, what they are is opportunities to demonstrate the goodness of living God's way. It wouldn't be wonderful if people could look at us and say, those are the bosses that I want to work for. Those are the marriages that I want to be like. Those are the parents that I want to be like. Those are the friends that I want to have. Those are the churches which are the communities that I want to be part of. I think this is what the Apostle Peter was getting at when he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you are good and all your ways are good. We also know that we often fail to live up to those. We pray that you will help us to soak ourselves in your word so that we can recognize and understand and want to do the good things that you give us to do. We pray that we will be people who follow Jesus' example of making ourselves servants rather than lording it over those that we have power over. We pray that as a result, we will be agents of change that are able to advocate for those who are disempowered, and we can provide protection for them. We pray that through all these things, your glory and your goodness will be seen. Amen.